looking at the employer-employee relationship. It talks about the slave and the master, but we'll see that that is actually applies to us in the employee-employer relationship. So if we just jump right into our text this morning, we'll look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, the thing that we have to realize is that over 2,000 years ago, over half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Slaves were sort of universal in the ancient world. And we suppose that there was really no place on the face of the earth that was really a slave-free zone. And it's computed that just in the Empire of Rome that there were 60 million slaves, and that constituted their workforce, and it was sort of their proverbial engine room, that what kept the motor of the Roman Empire going. Now, these slaves included not only domestic servants and manual laborers, but also educated people as well, like doctors, teachers, and administrators. Now, slaves could be inherited, they could be purchased, or they could be acquired in a settlement of debt. A lot of slaves were prisoners of war, and when they would take captives, commonly those people would become slaves. And back then, no one really challenged this arrangement. It was so completely accepted as part of the labor structure of the time that no one really considered it a problem to have slaves. It was just accepted. And there are many people that think that the New Testament slavery was open to extreme exploitation and that the slaves were mistreated and there was great violence done to them. But for the most part, this was simply not true. You don't see that in the New Testament as we read, and you don't see that in historical records. The teaching of Aristotle, though, sort of influenced people's thought on slavery. Aristotle believed that slaves were just mere tools, that they were inanimate objects that were to be used by the master for a desired end, that they really weren't a person. And Roman law sort of took a little bit of this to an extent. They enforced that by saying that a slave wasn't a person, that a slave was a thing to be owned, to be bought, and if need be, to be sold. This person, as a slave, didn't have any legal rights in the eyes of Roman law. They were just a possession. And some slaves obviously were mistreated, but that wasn't the general rule within the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, in the time of Augustus Caesar's rule, he had to curb the releasing of slaves because too many of these owners were releasing their slaves, and it was decreasing the available workforce. And what we learned is that 50% of all the slaves in the Roman Empire at the time that this book was written were released by the age of 30. So they were given their freedom by the age of 30. And if a slave decided he could stay with his master He had the liberty of doing that, but as he stayed with his master at that point, he was actually able to own property, and he himself could own slaves, which is sort of odd, a slave owning other slaves. The slave could invest money in property or land, and he could sell property. And then he could actually buy his own freedom with the money that he earned. So the thing is, we can't really compare slavery of 2,000 years ago in Rome with the slavery that we so often see depicted 150 years ago in the United States. We can't compare the two because, believe it or not, in the New Testament time, slavery was much more humane and much more civilized. The Bible comes under attack all the time because it doesn't condemn slavery. Nowhere within the Word of God is slavery condemned. And some people have a problem with that. But the thing that we have to consider is there's nowhere in Scripture does it talk about the ability for someone to mistreat anyone. The gospel is all about how we do treat people, and we treat them with respect and dignity. So slavery in the New Testament time was not prohibited. It was allowed. And it's mentioned many times in Scripture. As we look at our verse here in chapter 6 and verse 5 of Ephesians, we see that it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ." Now, in chapter 5, we saw in the up until through chapter 5 until the first couple verses here, we saw the key to all foundation of good relationships, whether it was the marriage relationship or whether it was the parent-child relationship or the laborer and the owner relationship. There's a mutual understanding that what makes a good relationship is the fear of God. And we find that concept of responsibility, especially in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, and we'll see this. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, for all of us to have the right thought and the right attitude in a relationship, we need to grasp this truth. We need to grasp the truth of submission. And we need to look at others' needs and not our own. We need to consider them better than us. Because even Christ, though he was equal to God and equal with God, he submitted himself to God. And he even took up the form of a servant and was humbled in the likeness of a man. He became obedient unto death, and for the sake of sinners who were far less worthy than himself, he did this. This is the great and classic illustration of submission. The Apostle Paul, in this passage, is once again showing us how deep and wide the love of Christ is for us, and how the gospel reaches in to our lives on a daily basis. Over and over, there's a Christological example that the apostle brings slaves and masters back to, and he draws our attention to both the master and the slave. that we are both slaves to Christ. Now in verse 5, he calls for slaves to be respectful of their masters. But how do we do this? How is it that we show respect to the masters in the flesh? And the answer is that we do it as we're showing respect to Christ himself. It's to view the relationship with others in view of our relationship to Christ and to his lordship, and show that same kind of respect to our human masters. Now, the word that's used for bondservant here is actually the word doulos, which means slave, bond slave. And I heard John MacArthur once talk about this, and he said that we sort of make it a little bit more palatable by calling it a servant or bondservant. But the literal word is slave. That all of the times you see servant in Scripture should actually be slave. And it's amazing to think that the Bible talks more about slaves than it does about masters and kings. And I believe that the reason for this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 29. Here, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You see, that statement just turns the whole value system of the world upside down. It puts the whole status symbol kind of system on its ear. And as Paul addresses slaves, these are the lowest people in the eyes of the world. And yet, Christ purchased slaves unto himself, and he did this by his own precious blood. Christ purchased us as his own. And then he not only purchases us as his own, but he makes us his own by changing us. He transforms us. And he becomes part of us. Now, as you would read historical books on slavery during this time, you would see that Christian slaves were more valuable and sold at a higher price than the heathen slaves. And why is that? It's because they were better slaves. When they had the attitude of being a slave to Christ, they became such good slaves. That's what people wanted. They wanted Christian slaves. It's because they carried out the directive of the Spirit of God in their lives. And that's the way that an employee-employer relationship should be. We should be better employees, and we should be better employers, because we have tasted the goodness of the grace of God, and we have the life of Jesus Christ within us. We should be better servants to each other because of that. Now, when we went through the book of Philemon, we saw how the Apostle Paul came across Philemon's slave, Onesimus. And through Paul's teaching, Onesimus was converted. He was converted and he was changed by the grace of God. And Paul sent him back to Philemon as a brother in Christ, a fellow slave of Christ. So let's go ahead and turn to the book of Philemon, and we'll start in verse 8. There are no chapters in Philemon. It's just one chapter. So we'll start in verse 8 there. Now, I don't know if you'll remember when we went through this, but here Paul is returning Onesimus to Philemon. And starting in verse 8, it says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus." Now, I wanted to stop there. His son Onesimus, this is a slave. This is someone that now Paul says, he is my son because he has begotten him. And that's what it says. Continuing, it says, "whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." You see that? What we see here is that being a Christian gives us a new imperative, a new inspiration, and a new commitment, that what we are to do is to be faithful and honest, that we should, when we do our work, we should do work as unto the Lord. And if we don't do that, those people who are around us really don't see a commitment to Christ. They don't see a commitment to the Lord. And they start to think that our faith really doesn't matter as much as we make it out to be, that we don't have a faith that has literally changed our lives. But the word is very clear about our attitude as about our employer. Now, your employer cannot make you change your conscience. He can't tell you what to believe or who to believe. He can't tell you how to carry out your religious convictions. And he has no jurisdiction to do that because he's just a master of the flesh. And so, therefore, as we submit to our masters of the flesh, we are to do it with fear and trembling. And this is not servile fear. This is not an abject fear of shaking in your boots. You know, we shouldn't be just, you know, oh, there's the boss. I start shaking. But Paul here is saying that it should be of dutiful respect. It's an honor for the boss. It's to show the master honor for his position of authority over us. And we should have this fear. And like I said, it's not a shaking in the boots, but it's a reverent fear of honor in honoring his position above us. Now let's go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. And it just expounds on this thought a little bit more about how we should treat our masters. Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. It says, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You see, the Greek word for fidelity here is the word pistis. Pistis. And it means the conviction of truth of anything and a belief with a predominant idea of trust. The conviction of truth of anything and a belief with the prominent idea of trust or confidence in the character of the one being relied on. And then we see the word for adorn, which is the word kosmeo, kosmeo. And this is to embellish with honor and to gain honor. So here's what we really need to do. So it should say, so bondservants, you are to be obedient to your masters to show the conviction of truth in Christ so that the doctrine of Christ is embellished with honor by your character. You see that? We can embellish the Christ with honor by the way we show our character before people. Now, there's the likelihood that Paul was referring to some disobedient slaves that had brought shame upon the name and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ because of their disrespect to their masters. And I would say that's why Paul wrote Timothy the instruction that he did to exhort slaves in the congregation in Ephesus. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. And here it says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You see that? Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now, this is a tremendous message for today. We live in an age where there's many young Christians that are concerned that Christianity is propping up various forms of social injustice. And so, and as an attempt to become social crusaders for Christ, they forget or marginalize the fundamental message of the church and the message of the gospel. And they do this in favor of taking up a social crusade. And in doing so, they don't come under any authority. They say, I'm gonna wave off any authority that comes my way. And they refuse to submit to their employers. They refuse to submit to the government. And they refuse to show them honor. And we have to be careful about that. Because we need to bring honor to the name of Christ by the way that we submit and that we show our master's honor. Now let's continue in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, to do this not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now this is just an amplification of the previous verse. Paul moves from being Christ-centered actions in the workplace to Christ-centered attitudes in the workplace. You know, superficial obedience is outside the realm of permissible actions because it gives a skewed idea of what we're all about. It gives a skewed attitude. We are to give 100% to our jobs. But we're not supposed to give 100% by giving 14% on Monday, 21% on Tuesday, 35% on Wednesday, 27% on Thursday, and 3% on Friday. It should be all the time, not based on the day of the week, nor should it be based on the presence or the absence of your supervisor. You should work diligently because you know who your boss truly is. And even if no one is watching, we should not be slacking off, because we are portraying the fact that our center of our life is based on our job, not the center of our life is based on Christ. We have this image then that the manager of or owner has an ultimate sway upon our lives instead of Jesus Christ. We forget who the real boss is, who the real owner is, and who we really get our marching orders from. We neglect to understand that we are slaves. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. We forget that we have an all-seeing master. We have a master who knows and sees everything. He's all-wise, almighty, and always looking. Do you remember when you were in Phi Ed class and you were asked to do sit-ups or push-ups, and you'd start and you'd be doing them, and all of a sudden the gym teacher would walk past you and you'd stop and you wouldn't do it until they started watching again just to take a breather? That's sort of the same attitude that it's talking about, is that we aren't supposed to be lazy. There's no place for a lazy Christian in the workplace. And that's where Mark read the parable of the talents. The servant that buried his master's talent in his absence was told by the Lord, "You wicked and lazy servant." We are to give our all to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we look at verse 7 in our text, we'll see it says, "With good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men." Now, there was a story of a man named Sir Charles Wren, and he was one of England's greatest architects. And this was approximately 3 centuries ago when they were building St. Paul's Cathedral. And Christopher Wren walked among all of the workers, and most of them had no idea who he was. So he just walked among them. And he walks up to the first man and he says, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "Well, anyone can see I'm cutting stone." He goes, "Okay." So he walks up to another man. He says, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "I'm earning 5 shillings 2 pence a day. That's what I'm doing." And he walked up to the third man and he said, "What are you doing?" And this man said, "Why, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build the great cathedral to the glory of God." See, he had an attitude and a motivation of glorifying God. So what's our motivation? It should be to do the will of God. People are always trying to ascertain what is the will of God in my life. And they're always looking for something that is, you know, "Well, I prayed about this and I prayed about that," while all the time not fulfilling God's revealed will. His revealed will to us here, at least in part, is that we must work hard serving our masters, our employer. We should give them our all as we are doing it for the Lord, because we are doing it because we are fulfilling the will of God. And that's what God desires of us. And we often overlook this in our everyday tasks, because sometimes we think the tasks are just not befitting our abilities. Well, William Bennett said, "There are no menial jobs, only menial attitudes." And he was right. There are no menial jobs, just menial attitudes. So as we look at verse 8 of our text, it says, "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. This is the greatest incentive of them all. There's some difficulty in being a slave in society. I mean, it's the lowest form of person in the society. But God is going to reward us, it says, whether we are slave or free, because of what we have done to render unto him. And that's a great incentive. It doesn't depend upon our social status. It depends upon him, absolutely solely upon him. He doesn't reward us whether we're bond or free. He rewards us when we do maybe the unpleasant work that we don't enjoy. He rewards us when we do the things that are the lowliest form of service. But when we bring ourselves to do it as unto the Lord, and we do those things respectfully, conscientiously, spiritually, gladly, we do it rewardingly. And he will reward us. What is done for him always is rewarded. In the Roman Empire, a soldier who is in the Roman army could accumulate his wages with the paymaster and not be paid until the end of service. And you see, what they would do is a wise soldier would say, well, you know, I'm getting fed. I have a place to stay. I have my clothing. So what do I really need any of my money for? And so he would sort of put off being paid until the end of his service. He had everything that he needed. Instead of wasting his money, he was going to have the paymaster hold that until his service was rendered and that he would receive it at the end. And I think, see, that's what Paul is talking about with his life. As a Christian, he was going to wait until the final day for the paymaster, who is Jesus Christ, to give him everything that he had earned through the years of serving. And I think we can see this if we turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 22, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. The book of Revelation, chapter 22, and verses 11 through 15. And here it says, starting in verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. You see, that's at the day of judgment. Everything is going to be frozen. You are not going to add righteousness. You are not going to clean up. You are not going to all of a sudden be just when you're unjust. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You see, here it says that Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And then it continues, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now here's the people that don't have the rewards, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You see, our reward is with Jesus Christ, and he is bringing the reward. We should not have any interest in working with poor motives, selfish, or any bad attitudes, because we have a world that is watching us. We should give everything to the Lord and in hopes that he will pay us in the end, and we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now let's look at our final verse here, verse 9 of our text. And it says, "And you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So what does this mean? It means that masters are to do the same thing for the slaves as the slaves are to do to them. This is a golden rule of management. The respect that you desire, you should show. The obedience you demand, you should also show. The dedication that you want to see, you should show. And that is so that we end up treating as employers. Now, I have people that are under me that are answering to me. This all applies to me in both ways, because I have a boss and I have employees. And I need to treat them justly and fairly. And we don't have any right as employers to treat our employees as personal property, or that we do something to enrich ourselves at their expense. We shouldn't exploit any of the people that work for us so that the sweat of their brow enriches our pocketbook. We should pay them what they deserve, what they are owed. And we see this attitude of mutual service throughout all of these passages that we just went through in Ephesians. You know, from verse 22 of chapter 5, where it starts with a relationship between a husband and a wife. It's a reciprocal relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then now you see the reciprocation of the husband, which is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Then it calls for children to obey the parent in the Lord. But then it says, fathers, do not provoke your children. And now we come to slaves, servants, employees. Obey your master in the Lord. In this reciprocal response here is that masters do the same thing. This is reinforced in the book of Colossians, starting in chapter 3 and verse 22, going all the way through chapter 4 and verse 1. So why don't we turn there to Colossians, and we'll start in chapter 3 and verse 22. Colossians chapter 3 and we'll start in verse 22, and we'll be going through chapter 4 and verse 1. And here it says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that the Lord, from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, how many times have you heard that my boss says that he's a Christian, but you would never know it? You would never know it by the way he acts. He's saying it, a lot of chin boogie, but no action or attitude to back it up, right? All you see is his mouth moving. You don't see any actions to back it up. And you see, Paul is saying that you want respect as a boss, you have to show it. If you want sincerity as a boss, you need to be sincere and honest. If you want conscientiousness, then you show it. If you want them to be pleasant, then you be a pleasant boss. And you need to look after the welfare of your people. It also says that Christian masters and bosses should rule without threats. Again, in the Roman Empire, at the time that this was all being written, slaves could be killed. If the master thought that he should die, he could do that. He could beat him. He could beat him to death if he wanted. Now, this didn't happen a lot of the time because it was just too expensive. You're just ruining your property, is what they thought. And most of them couldn't afford to replace a person. So they didn't do it that often. But he could. He could kill them. But instead of killing them, what they would do is they would just be cruel to them. They would just end up threatening them. And we see that a lot these days. You know, people, a lot of times when you ask them how they like their jobs, they'll say, well, you know, I really like my job. I like my coworkers. But when it comes to their boss, it's a whole different story. A lot of people do not like the bosses that they work for. Now, the Christian master or the Christian boss has to remember that they are not the final authority. There is another master, the one that is in heaven, and that he himself is a slave to that master. And no matter what the relationship is in the workplace, there is spiritual equality. We are the same. We are both, in the sight of God, slaves to him as our master. The servant must give account, the same as the master must give account to God. And it's at the same level, saved by the grace of God. We have to imagine what kind of sanctifying influences we have with the people that are around us as they see that we commit ourselves to Christ and therefore we submit ourselves to our masters. This is a huge thing that the world is watching, and we are imaging who our master truly is. And when we finally are judged, that we will stand there neither slave nor free. We will stand there together. If you're a boss, it means that you'll pay your wages that are due your employees. Not only that, but it means that you'll care about your employees. You'll care about them even through their afflictions and their illnesses, and you'll care about their families. You will have concern for them, their ultimate welfare. You desire to care for that. And this is all summed up in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he lives as the chief of us all. As a chief of us all, Jesus ends up submitting. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 through 28. Jesus Christ has set our example. Matthew 20, starting with verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "Do you know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They said to him, "We are." And he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard about it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet shall it not be so among you? But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, give him life a ransom, or to give his life a ransom for many. You see? Employees, employers, there is no option. When we stand at the great white throne judgment, we will all stand there before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will stand there as equals. There will be no distinction. And think of the impact that we would have in the workplace if we had this attitude of working as to the Lord. To not do this, to simply say that you're not going to submit, is really spitting in the face of God. He has given you such a good life. He has determined that you would be born in this age. If you've ever thought of it, any one of us could have been born in an age where things were darker, but we weren't. By the grace of God, we are here now. We need to be careful that we don't let our egos get in the way, that we don't let our position get in the way. Colin Powell once remarked, "Avoid having your ego so close to your position that when your position falls, your ego goes with it." He was right about that. Finally, just in closing, I have a story about that happened before the Civil War, where there were some visitors from the North, and they were watching a company of slaves in that were in New Orleans. And the slaves were wearily shuffling along this dock. They were just going along this dock, and they were hunched over and everything. But in contrast, there was one slave who strode with his head up and his back erect, and he was acting like he was a conqueror. And one of the Northerners said, "Who's that fellow? Is he the straw boss, or is he the owner of these slaves?" And they said, no. "That fellow has it in his head that he's the son of a king." And you see, he was. He was the son of a king, that he was dragged into slavery as a young child. And he had been taught all along growing up that you were no ordinary person. You are the son of a king. And now, after half a lifetime of hardship and abuse, it broke the spirit of all those other people, all those other men. But you know what? He ended up going along because he said, "I am the son of a king." Isn't that what we are? We're sons of the King, King Jesus. And we need to walk worthy of our calling as sons and daughters of the King. Please take your hymnals and turn with me.